God and Father, we are thankful that we can take the time again tonight to open your word and seek to open our hearts and our minds to your word, and to be able to think sometimes a little bit outside of the box of certainly what traditional Christianity says about you and about your word, and to allow your word to get deep into our hearts and our minds. You tell us in your word to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And it is to that end and purpose that we have these studies each week, and each one of us here, that we spend time in your word personally and in collectively together, whether it's at the services on Sunday or these Bible studies here or conferences. Speaking of which, Father, we do pray for the Grace School, the Bible Conference, this coming weekend there in Chicago for Brother Jordan and his ministry. All those that will be able to attend in person, that will be speaking, all those that will be able to attend online, that it would be a great time in your word, great time of encouragement and strengthening and renewing of our minds, reminding us of your wonderful grace, the nature of this very, very dispensation of your grace. And that as long as we are still present here on planet Earth, that we are your ambassadors, proclaiming to the world to be reconciled to you. And Father, as long as we're here doing that, we all are still also waiting, listening for, looking for that blessed hope. And what a glorious day that will be. And while we wait for that patiently, and while we represent you as ambassadors for Christ, we ask that as we study your word, that we would continue to be built up in the faith. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's take just a few minutes to review what we are currently studying on Wednesday nights. Last year, we did an entire series on rightly dividing the word of truth. That whole series is available on our website. Once we were done with that series, we shifted over now to a Q&A series, questions that had come up either during the Right Division series or afterwards, different questions that people asked and or emailed in. And we kind of grouped those questions together into five different categories. The first of those categories is a category dealing with the Bible itself, all the way from do we need a perfect Bible? Do we need an infallible Bible? We looked at several questions already about the Bible itself. And so what we're doing now is we're continuing to take a deep dive into some of these questions about the Bible. And specifically now what we've been looking at is questions related to, well, the King James Bible in particular. And what we've covered so far about that issue is, can you know for sure when looking at all the English translations that are out there, because there are hundreds, when looking at the English translations that are out there, can you know for sure which one is in fact and does in fact represent the infallible, inerrant, pure, preserved word of God? And what we've found so far is, yes, you absolutely can know that for sure. We spent a number of weeks just comparing translations, verse with verse, verse with verse, verse with verse, looking at the differences in the way they actually said things. And we noticed that those differences were dramatic. We saw also that the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, when speaking about the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, said that he, the Holy Spirit, would glorify Christ. And so we used that principle, that truth, from what the Lord Jesus Christ said, to look at passages and say, okay, which translation clearly glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ? If you were not able to join us through all those lessons, all those recordings are available on our website. I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to those, because it'll just answer so many questions for you. Now, what we're doing at this point, started a few weeks ago, That is that there's a second way, a second major category by which to be able to determine which English Bible does in fact represent and is in fact the infallible, inerrant, pure, preserved Word of God. And that is looking at the doctrine of preservation, the doctrine of preservation. In Scripture, God not only indicates that He gave His Word by the doctrine that is referred to as inspiration, which is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God, that got written down on paper. Inspiration is not a reference to what happened to the writer, the person. Inspiration is a reference to what happened to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God. They got written down. God in His Word, He promised that He would preserve what He gave by inspiration. So we've been looking in further detail about the doctrine of preservation. And in particular, in the Bible, what does preservation look like? How do you know it when you see it? And the reason that that is important when it comes to discerning which English Bible, which of the English translations out there does in fact represent the infallible, inerrant Word of God, is that when it comes to the doctrine of preservation, there are two major categories, two major viewpoints about, they're more than just two, but two major viewpoints. One viewpoint that has a few kind of branches to it, but one viewpoint of the doctrine of preservation is the idea that as long as God has preserved His thoughts, His ideas, His concepts, then that's what preservation looks like. So you don't really have to have the words. So therefore words, even verses, whether they're present or absent, that doesn't really matter as long as you have the big picture. So that concept is the idea that as long as God has preserved His thoughts, His ideas, His big picture stuff, and that where that has been preserved is in the abundance of all the manuscripts and in all the translations and in all the texts and so forth, that's how God has preserved His Word. That's one viewpoint. And it is the major viewpoint, by the way. Okay? The other viewpoint stems from the fact that in the Bible, God places a significant importance, not just on thoughts and ideas, but down to the very words, indeed down to the very jot and tittle. And so preservation, in that viewpoint, says, no, God has to preserve words, not only thoughts and concepts and ideas. He has to preserve words. Therefore, the presence or absence of words and or verses matters. So you're looking for a translation. In this case, we're talking English. Okay. You're looking for a translation that accurately represents the preservation, not just of thoughts and ideas, but of the words. Now, to drill down a little bit further on this, when you're talking about manuscripts, again, there are several categories of how people view manuscripts. But one major view, when it comes to textual criticism, manuscript evidence, it is the belief that all the manuscripts, the originals were kind of lost, as it were. And so it's our job to go and find them. And from all the available manuscripts, reconstruct what we think the original manuscript looked like. So one is the idea of it hasn't been preserved other than what we do in our search for manuscripts, and then we reconstruct it and put it back together and think and say that, well, we think this is probably what the originals were. Now that leads to maximum uncertainty. You're always guessing. The other view is, well, how does the Bible convey to us what the process of preservation in time is going to look like? So if we can see in the Bible what the process of preservation is going to look like, and of course we are, 2,000 years removed from when the New Testament was completed, that if we can see what the process of preservation looked like when the Bible was being written, when the various books were being written and so forth, then what we're going to be looking for in history is to find that pattern. So when it comes to looking at manuscripts which underlie the various translations, that's why the manuscripts are important. Because you're looking for the evidence, the trail, as it were, of what preservation in the Bible looks like. And we started looking at that a few weeks ago, and fundamentally what we have found, let me ask it this way. You guys like pop quizzes, so I give pop quizzes every once in a while. So here's our first quiz for today. So far, in our study of preservation, are we finding that God's method of preservation is to protect and preserve the original autographs? Is that true or false? Is that true or false? Someone type in, okay, yeah. Thumbs up, thumbs down. What is it? Thumbs up or thumbs down? That's right. It's false. What we've seen very, very clearly already in Scripture, that when it comes to what preservation in the Bible, when the Bible was being written, itself is being written, the way God, what preservation was going to look like, was never the preservation of the originals. Instead, what did they do when an original got destroyed? Did they throw up their hands and say, oh, we destroyed the original, sorry, God, we just can't believe what you're saying now. What happened? What did they do? They actually made copies. In the case of the original Ten Commandments, they got destroyed. God tells Moses, bring a couple of slabs of stone, bring them back up. Let me write them again, okay? In the case of the other books and so forth, when they would be written, then they would get copies out. We saw last time in great detail, the various promises, how in Israel, they were not only supposed to keep the Ten Commandments, they were supposed to keep the statutes, the judgments, the ordinances, all the laws. They were supposed to teach them to their children. They were supposed to write them on their doorposts. The people in the nation of Israel were supposed to have access to the written word of God. Moses took that original document, as it were, and he put it in the ark. And at a minimum, once every 7 years, they were to get that thing out and read it. And I brought up the question, well, wait a minute. If Israel is supposed to be observing on a daily basis, not only the statutes, the judgments, the ordinances, the law, the very sacrifices, and the sacrifices are precise detail, If they're supposed to be doing that every day of their life, observing the statutes, ordinances, etc., sacrifices every day of their life, but if they only have access to one copy once every 7 years, you understand, that makes no sense at all. It demands that not only the people had copies, but that the priests themselves had copies. That when they would observe the various feasts, remember, three times in the year they had those feasts that they had to observe, besides all the daily sacrifices, besides all the regular weekly Sabbath sacrifices, they had to follow to the T. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they didn't follow to the T? Fire burned them up. Remember that? It was significant. So the people in Israel had to have access to the information. They made copies. They made copies and copies and copies and copies and so forth. Now that's what we're going to pick up today. Okay? So what I want you to do is we're going to go with me over to the book of Deuteronomy 30. I'm getting into a lot of detail about all this. If it's too much, just let me know, and I won't, but we're going to, okay? I think you appreciate the detail. It, on the one hand, it's here. Number two, it's fascinating to think about this. Number three, it's edifying. You see how important this was to God and to Israel. Should have been to Israel. Now, we're going to go to Deuteronomy. We're actually going to be at the very last verse of 29 and then get into 30. Okay? And remember where you are when you're reading about this. Historically, Moses has brought Israel out of Egypt. They've already wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years. Moses is, when he finishes writing this, he's going to go die. He's not going to enter into the land. Joshua is going to take them into the land. Remember that? So this is right at the end of Moses' life. This is at the end of the time where Moses is getting downloads from the Lord. Can I say it that way? Downloads? Okay. He's actually getting information directly from the Lord. The Lord's talking directly to Moses. So he's been writing down. He's written Genesis already and Exodus. And so he writes Deuteronomy. This is the last thing he writes. And I want you to notice, we're going to go to Deuteronomy 29:29. And he says this. Remember, he's kind of summarizing everything, putting it all together in this book. The people who are the adults at the time that Moses is writing Deuteronomy, they were the ones who were the children 40 years earlier when they came out of Egypt. Everybody understands that. So this is that adult generation that's going to enter into the land under Joshua's leadership. So he tells them at 29:29, he says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now Moses, he's saying to Israel, listen, Israel, if there's anything that God has kept to himself, that he hasn't revealed to us, the secret things, they belong to him. Israel, don't worry about it. You're not accountable because he hasn't revealed it to us. But those things which he has revealed, guess what? You got no excuse now. You see the sense of that verse right there? Everybody got the sense of that verse? Okay? The secret things belong to the Lord. By the way, it's fascinating to think about what Moses said. Moses has no idea at all about the revelation of the mystery. But that was sure a wonderful secret information that belonged to the Lord that he did not reveal till much later, first revealed to Paul. Okay? I'm not saying that Moses knew anything about the revelation mystery in that verse. I'm just saying it's an interesting statement. The secret thing belongs to the Lord. Yeah, and he kept some really important secret information to the end, as it were. Okay? About the dispensation of grace, the body of Christ, the heavenly places, and so forth. All right? But we now know that because we have the whole Bible. We have Paul's ministry. Okay. But anyway, so Moses is saying the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. See that there? So again, I make the point that if he was going to write, if there's only going to be one written book, and he's going to take that one written book, and it was going to be put in the ark, and it's going to be there for 7 years, how are they going to have any chance to obey that verse? To do all the words. I'm saying they had to make copies, which they must have. Now go to chapter 30. Notice what he adds to this. Notice what he continues to say along this line. He says at verse 11. He says, for this commandment which I command thee this day. The command that he's commanding him is to keep the whole thing. The laws, the statutes, the judgments, the ordinances, the sacrifices, everything. That's what he keeps commanding him. He says this, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it, that is God's word, the statutes, his judgments, his ordinances that he revealed to them. He says, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? You understand? He's saying, listen, I've given you all this information. It's accessible. It's available. So do not go say and complain, oh, it's in heaven. It's only in heaven. It's locked up in heaven. We can't access it. We don't know what it says. So we've got an excuse. Moses says, don't you say that. Verse 13, neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Don't say, hey, you know what? Yes. Okay. So we agree, Moses, it's not limited to heaven. It's on the earth, but it's across the sea. We can't access it. Moses say, don't say that. But wouldn't that be the same thing if it was locked up and only in the ark and they had access to it once every 7 years? Wouldn't it fundamentally be the same problem? See, passages like this demand that even as Moses was writing this information down, others not only were listening to him, but they were saying, well, if we got to do this stuff, we better start making our own copies. Absolutely, the priests were supposed to be doing that at a minimum. He says at verse 14, that the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. By the way, this passage, the Apostle Paul, doesn't that sound like something Paul says in Romans 10? It sure does. That's exactly the point that Paul goes to in Romans 10. He goes to this passage to say that, in fact, I'm not going to get all into it, but, yes, we are. Okay, hold Deuteronomy. Go to Romans 10 real quick because this will come up. Go to Romans 10. And it should come up. Go to Romans 10 here. I'm just going to touch on this and we're going to mention it and then come right back. Look at Romans 10. He talks about Romans 10 verse 5. Romans 10 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Verse 6, 10, 6 of Romans, but the righteousness of faith saith on this wise. Now he's going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, exactly where we went to. And Paul is saying, here's what the righteousness of faith says. It says this, say not in thine heart. So don't say this in your heart. If you're going to claim to have the righteousness of faith, you're not going to say this. Don't say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. You see how he's going directly to Deuteronomy 30? But I got a question. Old Romans 10, go back to Deuteronomy 30. I'm going to repeat, when I read these verses, a two-letter word I'm going to emphasize. Look at verse 11 in Deuteronomy 30. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Now there is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh. You see the repeated reference, it, and verse 14, but the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest see. You see the repeated it. Did y'all see that? In Romans 10, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, tells us who the it is. Go to Romans 10, 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven. Now, parentheses, Paul says, that is to bring Christ down from above. The it in Deuteronomy is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. Verse 7, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Christ is the it of Deuteronomy. Christ is the Word of God. And his point in Romans 10 is Christ has already come to Israel. So look at verse 8 in Romans 10. But what saith it? What is, when he says, but what saith it? That is, what does the righteousness of faith say? It says, here's what it says. It says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the, so that's Deuteronomy. That is the word of faith which we preach. And then he says that if thou shalt, the thou is Israel, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. His point is, in the context, Israel. Every day, whenever they went to the synagogue, whenever they were reading that Old Testament, they had it in their heart. They were quoting that Old Testament. It was in their heart and it was in their mouth. And he's simply saying this, if you guys would see and grasp and appreciate that the word that you have in your heart and it's coming out of your mouth as you quote that Old Testament, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, guys, you guys would get saved. See what's happening here? By the way, Romans 10, 9 and 10, this is not written for the purpose of sharing the gospel with Gentiles. That's another whole subject. We're not going to get off into all that. But at any rate, so now you know how to go back and make the connection here, what Paul is driving at here in Romans 10. Okay, you can let that go. Sorry to get off track. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, okay? So back on track here now. Remember, in Deuteronomy, he told them, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which he has revealed, they belong unto us and to our children that we may do them. So he tells them in chapter 30, he says, so don't go say that, well, the word of God's limited to heaven, we don't have it, so we're not accountable, we can't do it. Don't go say the word of God's across the sea, so we don't have access to it, so we're not accountable, so we can't do it. These very statements by Moses demand that they must have had regular, ongoing, daily access to the information. Else how could they be accountable? Look over to chapter 31. At verse 24, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. And by the way, he goes on to tell them, you can see, I know your rebellion and so forth. Now, what I'm attempting to convey here and make as clear as possible, that there wasn't just one copy of this information that God had revealed to Moses and given to Moses. Moses wrote it down, but what that particular one got put into the ark, but it's clear that they had made copies. Their people were writing the stuff down so that they would have access to it and did have access to it. They were accountable. We saw last time about, he told the parents, man, teach these to your children when you're eating your meal and when you're out surfing and when you're out, you know, taking a vacation, when you're out climbing the hills, whatever you're doing, okay? Teach them to your children. So they must have had access to this information readily, their own copies, as it were. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to go to the book of Joshua, chapter number 8. Let's see this again. Now, when you're in Joshua chapter number 8, Joshua has already begun to lead the nation of Israel in the conquest of the land that God promised to them. But there's an account here in Joshua chapter number 8 that's quite fascinating, and it's relative to the topic that we're talking about. Look with me, if you would, at Joshua chapter number 8. Watch verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. Well, how did Joshua know that? He must have had a copy. He had a copy of the law of Moses. And it's clear that that's not only the Ten Commandments. That's something about building an altar and don't chip away at the stones. See the details? He's got some written information accessible at his hand that he's checking out, so when he builds that altar, he doesn't violate the Word of God. But not only that, it says, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Again, he must have had the details how to do that. He's not guessing. The priests aren't guessing. Well, man, I sure hope we get this right this time, you know. Now watch what else. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger, as he that was born among them. Half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal. And it says, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before. So they're following the details that they should bless the people of Israel. Now watch what happens. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings. So quick, got a question. When it says he read all the words of the law, is he reading only the Ten Commandments? See, the answer is no. He's reading the blessings, the cursings. Where do you read that from? Well, such as the book of Deuteronomy. All the words, every one of them, according to all that is written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Do you get the picture there? Now, can you think of a time in your life when someone stands up or sits down in your presence and they read the words of God and you follow along with something that you happen to have that you can double check to see if they're also reading the words of God? Can you think of anything that I get really sarcastic sometimes, don't I? Just smite me across the face. If you would say, John, get over it. Come on. Good, Neil. Good, Ken. Thank you. All right. I better check these lawyers in a moment up here real quick. And you know, you see what's happening here. Joshua, he gets the book. And he reads the words. The people have their copies as well. They're following along. They're checking it out. He's reading this. Now, I do recognize, because my dear faithful wife often tells me that sometimes I get reading too fast and I miss words or I flip-flop words or I wrongly state words. Has that ever happened before? Yes, it happens quite frequently. Okay, I got to slow down sometimes. But that verse says, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded. Now, you know what? I believe that verse. Not a single word was missing out of the document he was reading, which was a copy, not the original. And the people were following along in their copies. They were reading and studying the Word of God together. It says, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Isn't that a neat verse? Just think about that. Don typed in that they were very faithful in reproducing God's word exactly. Yes, initially that was so. Once you begin to get to fear of the judges, things kind of begin. But there was always the faithful remnant. That's exactly right, Don. There was always that faithful remnant there. The word of God was precious, valuable. You know, when you, let me just fast forward since you typed that great comment then. If you look over to a real interesting passage, go to 1 Samuel. Go to 1 Samuel 3. I'm kind of skipping ahead here, but look over to 1 Samuel 3. Look at this statement about, remember when you come to Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, you've gone, Joshua and his generation have all passed off the scene. That next generation, it was a disaster. You get into the period of the judges. It was, just a disaster in Israel, how fast they fell apart. And then the one bright spot was the book of Ruth. Remember that? So then when you come to the end of the book of Ruth, now you come to Samuel. And, of course, you got the high priest. He's a disaster, and his sons are a disaster. And so you've got Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord were there, and they weren't working out well at all. But you can see when Samuel is raised up, look over to 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel 3:1 says this, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now, the idea of precious is that it was because God was not giving regular, audible prophecies. That's when he said there was no open vision. There wasn't regular downloads of information, as it were. Then when that verse says the word of the Lord was precious in those days, so it was limited. It was priceless. You see that? So you can see that statement right there tells us that not only Samuel, and he's just a child at this point, but that tells you the writer of the book of Samuel was part of the remnant that valued the word of God that they did have. It was precious. They guarded it, that type of thing. So they would make copies and get them out and compare them and so forth. That's an amazing statement there. Once Samuel does grow up and becomes a wonderful leader in Israel, look at 1 Samuel 3 verse 19 now. 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. You have to know from a verse like that that Samuel played a significant role in the preservation process. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. So not only was he significantly involved in the preservation process, but what precedes preservation? Inspiration. And it says in verse 21, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. God was speaking again to Samuel. So not only was Samuel so careful to make copies of that which God had already revealed from Moses, and then Joshua wrote down the period of the judges, those who wrote and so forth, and the book of Ruth, and now in the days, in Samuel's days himself, what had been preserved to his day, he so carefully, it was precious, it was priceless, it was valuable. And then once God begins to speak again to him, then he takes and writes all those words down, every word, hence inspiration, and then he's involved in preservation. You can see it, chapter 4, verse 1, and the word, look at chapter 3, verse 21, and then I'm going to read into chapter 4, verse 1. Watch what it does here. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, wait a minute. Is it the word of the Lord, or is it the word of Samuel? Shake your head yes. Do you see how God the Holy Spirit, through the word, is conveying to us right here the importance that Samuel realized when dealing with the word of God itself? Samuel played a critical role, not only in inspiration, but writing down as God wrote the stuff down to him, but in preserving, making copies, get them out there for people to read. Now let's fast forward significantly. We already looked at the passage when King David ascended to the throne, and we compared with Deuteronomy 17 how David was supposed to make himself a copy. Y'all remember that, yes? And he's supposed to rule using the copy. Well, look at 1 Kings now. When you come to 1 Kings here, who now is going to take over when you're in 1 Kings and chapter number 2 here? Look at 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. So remember, when you're in Samuel, 1st and 2nd, you're dealing with Samuel, then Saul, then David. Now when you come to the Kings, now you're going to transition from David to Solomon and then the others, okay? So, on 1 Kings 2. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. What is Samuel supposed to do since he now is ascending to the throne? What's he supposed to do in relationship to the document that Moses wrote, that Joshua added to, that the Samuel would have added to? Remember, what's happening over time, that book is growing and growing and growing, right? What is Samuel supposed to do? Let me ask it a different way. How long did David reign? Look in the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 11. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, 30, and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was established for him. Okay, so David reigned for 40 years, right? When David ascended to the throne, wasn't he supposed to make himself a copy? I got a question for you. How the Bibles that you have in your hand right now, or that are on your desk or whatever, I don't know how long you've been a believer and how long you've been studying, but have you had to replace your Bible a few times over the years? What do you think? Why? Why did you have to replace your Bible? And by the way, and I'm not talking replacing from like an NIV to a King James, okay? That's what I'm talking about, okay. Why have you had, yeah, because they wore out. I've got stacks and, I shouldn't say stacks and stacks. I do have actually several stacks of King James Bibles in my shelf back there. And I got a bunch of Bibles up here. So they wear out. So you go get another one. You transfer your notes and so forth. I got a question for you. So David reigned for 40 years. Solomon now is going to ascend to the throne. Do you think that David took his copy and said, okay, Solomon, here you go. You get my copy. Now, that might have been quite a treasure, by the way. But what would have been the problem with that? I suspect it's kind of been worn out and tattered after 40 years. Yes? Solomon is to go and make his own copy. And he's supposed to rule and reign from his copy. Hence, what we're seeing here is what preservation looks like in history. Is not God intervening to supernaturally make sure that nothing ever happens to the originals, but rather they're making copies, and the copies are what are being used and distributed. Now, I want you to do this. We're going to fast forward. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Let's just pick up another couple of passages here. We're kind of fast forward to the time of Samuel, which would take you through Samuel, then Saul, then David. You go through the kings, so you're going to go through Solomon and then the various kings in Israel. We're going to fast forward, as it were. We already made comments, I think, last week and the week before about Psalms, how David in Psalms is actually referring to his copy. So now we're going to fast forward to, let's look with me over to Proverbs. Who is the primary author, not only author, human author, the primary author of the book of Proverbs? Who knows? Oh, by the way, Ken typed in with reference to David's copy. They were probably tear-stained for sure, no doubt. That's right. Solomon is the primary, not the only, but the primary author of the book of Proverbs. Notice Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if thou wilt receive my words, chapter 2, verse 1, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto my wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seek her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. You see that phrase, out of his mouth? What's that talking about? Friends, that's the word of God. That's scripture. Solomon himself is not only involved in the process of inspiration, because God is revealing this information to him, such as here in Proverbs, he writes it down. But that verse, he's telling his son, what his son's attitude towards the Word of God is supposed to be. Hence, preservation. When he says, when he's telling the son, hey son, if you're going to search, he tells him to search and you'll find the greatest treasure. And it's not silver and gold. It's the wisdom, the knowledge, do you understand, that he gave out of his mouth. The very words of God. That verse is talking about not only inspiration, but preservation. Hence, it's going to have copies available for his son and his son and the son all the way down the line, as it were. Look with me. Let's fast forward. Go to the book of Isaiah. Go to the book of Isaiah here. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. Look at something that we find here that God says to Isaiah. Isaiah 30 verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book. Okay, now there's inspiration. That was it. So you're writing it down. Look at the next statement. That it may be for the time to come forever and ever. There's preservation. So not only does Isaiah write the original copy of Isaiah, the original book of Isaiah on the earth, that is, he's got to write it down in such a way that others will have access to it forever and ever. And since we've seen that the doctrine of preservation is not a reference to God preserving on earth the original copies, then that statement cannot be God's intention to preserve the original autograph of the book of Isaiah. But rather, the way it was going to be preserved forever and ever was going to be in copies. They're going to make copies and distribute them hither and wide. Did that make sense, hither and wide? Does that even make sense? Ken's getting way ahead of us. We're not in Acts 17 yet. It's on my list for sure. But that's an excellent verse, Acts 17:11. The Thessalonians, the Bereans, they searched the scripture, so they must have had them to search, and they didn't have the original copy. We'll get there, but not this week. Okay. Look at Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Now this is an amazing prophecy here, by the way. Isaiah 29:18 says this, and in that day, that day, the context is the day of Israel's regathering and restoration. It's a prophetic future for them. It says, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one, that's ultimately the Antichrist, is brought to naught, who's going to be utterly crushed. The scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. Friends, that's a prophecy about the future. And you can see how it says there that in that day, the deaf, they're going to hear the words of the book. Well, then the words of the book have to exist until then. They've got to be there. But there's never any intention to preserve the original copy of the book of Isaiah. Isn't that wonderful? Look with me. Go to the book of Jeremiah. Now, we've already looked, I think, on two separate occasions. One, we actually studied in a fair amount of detail Jeremiah 36. Let's do a quick review and you'll see why. Jeremiah 36. We're going to do a quick review and you'll see why. You can see Jeremiah 36, verse 2. Take the roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel. Now, Jeremiah, he's in prison, so he can't get out. So what he does, look at verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of the book. So see what's happening. God speaks to Jeremiah. And then Jeremiah speaks to Baruch, and Baruch writes the words down. So there's inspiration. The words of God that came out of the mouth of God, they go through Jeremiah's mouth into Baruch's ears, through Baruch's hand to his pen to paper. And then the context, again and again and again and again, statements like this appear. Look at verse 6. Statements like this appear in verse 6. I'm at Jeremiah 30, verse 6. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord. So Jeremiah believes that the words that Baruch wrote down from Jeremiah's mouth are the words of the Lord. We've seen all this already. When Baruch goes and reads it, some of the leaders of Israel ask him, fast forward to verse 17, so 36:17, and they ask Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Verse 18. Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in a book. I mean, every time I read that, I just go, the simplicity of it, the straightforwardness of it. It's not that complicated. It's not that hard. Now, this book is read in the ears of the king. The king has them cut it up and throw it into the fire so they burn up the book. So what happens to the original document of the book of Jeremiah that contained the very words of God, all of the words that God had given to Jeremiah up to this point? They all get burned up. No problem. Verse 28. God says to him, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. So that's what he does. He not only tells him, this time go to verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were many added besides unto them, many like words. Now, you get the picture. So all the information that God had thus far revealed to Jeremiah, which was quite a bit, by the way, Jeremiah speaks to Baruch. Baruch writes it down, all the words, doesn't miss one of them. The king burns it in the fire. God says, no problem. And just make another copy. You see the process of preservation. And when it says here, right at the end, and there were added besides unto them many like words. You see that there? Bring that statement with you to chapter 50 of Jeremiah. Bring that statement with you to chapter 50. In fact, if you want to do this, you'll see a pattern here. Go to chapter 46. Go to chapter 45. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah, and so on. So you see how the pattern's continuing, right? So Now watch chapter 46. So God's given him additional information to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is speaking it to Baruch, and Baruch's writing it down. Now watch, there's a pattern here. Chapter 46, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against, now notice this, the Gentiles. So let it begin. Verse 2. Against Egypt. Go to chapter 47. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines. Go to chapter 48. Against Moab. Everybody see that there? Go with me, if you would, to chapter 49. Concerning the Ammonites. You see there's a progression there? Chapter 49, verse 7. Concerning Edom. Chapter 49, verse 23, concerning Damascus. Chapter 49, verse 28, concerning Kedar. You see the progression. All of these chapters here are pronouncements against the Gentiles, these various empires. Now, when we come to chapter 50, he continues and he especially focuses now on Babylon. See chapter 50, verse 1, the word that the Lord spake against Babylon. And when you read chapter 50 and all of chapter 50 and all of chapter 51, virtually, it's all prophecy about Babylon. Now, go to chapter 51. He says in chapter 51, I'm going to jump right into the context. Look at verse 53. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven and, I'm at chapter 51, verse 53. Did I give you that right? Though Babylon should mount up to heaven and though she should fortify to the height of her strength, yet from me shall spoils come unto her, saith the Lord. So this is a prophecy about her rise and then her destruction. A sound of cry cometh from Babylon, a great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord has spoiled Babylon and destroyed out of her the great voice. Listen, ultimately that's going to be the Antichrist. That great voice, that great voice. Okay, now, jump ahead to verse 59 now. We've got to put this together. The word which Jeremiah, the prophet, commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Meshiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Let me back up a little bit. Remember, you came down to the kings. Remember, after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel had a political divide, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. All the kings in the north were apostate, awful. A good percentage of them in the south, some were good, most were bad. But when you're down to Zedekiah here, you see the king Zedekiah there? In verse 59, did y'all see the reference to Zedekiah? That's when Nebuchadnezzar came and laid that final siege. It was not his first siege against Jerusalem. It was his final one. Okay? You had Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, and now he goes the final siege and he takes Zedekiah off to captivity. Okay, so this is like the final siege. He's already taken two deportations by this point. This is going to be the third. That is Nebuchadnezzar. Did that make sense how I said that? Okay. So that means, by the way, and Jeremiah lives to see all this. In the book of Jeremiah, he prophesied about it. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and take you all captive and so forth. And Jeremiah's been writing all this down through Baruch. So now he tells this guy, Sariah, who is being taken along with the captives, he's going to wind up over in Babylon. So look at 59. The word which Jeremiah, the prophet, commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Meshiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And this Sariah was a quiet prince. The implication being he wasn't involved in the rebellion of the other princes. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. Do you remember the reference, the statement back in chapter 36 of Jeremiah, where it said, not only did Jeremiah say to Baruch, repeat all the words that had already been written, but he added many words. Do you remember that? This is an example. When you're reading Jeremiah 45 through 51, that would be a picture of those added words. So the book of Jeremiah clearly was growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. You see that there? Now watch. So he wrote all these words in a book. So he's got this copy of this book. He's got the original words of what you and I, when we flip through chapter 45, chapter 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, 51, he has the original words. Watch what he tells this guy to do. Verse 61. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, remember, he's going to be over in Babylon. Well, now comest to Babylon and shall see and shall read all these words. You know what that means? That means Jeremiah gives his copy of the book of Jeremiah to this guy named Sariah. And he says, you take that book with you to Babylon. And when you see all these words come to pass in your captivity. Now, verse 62, here's what I want you to do, Sariah. Then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. What? Wait a minute. You see what he told him to do with the original copy of the book of Jeremiah? And technically, this is the second original that had a portion added to it. He tells Sariah, hey, dude, when you get over there in Babylon, I want you to take the book that I had to rewrite these words down in, and I added a bunch of new prophecies, and I want you to take that book, and I want you to throw it in the river. Bind a stone to it. Yeah, throw it in the river. I'm thinking it probably wasn't going to last very long in the river. There I go getting sarcastic again, don't I? How long do you think it actually... I mean, they quickly had to call for the scuba diver gear, right? And the ocean-searching vessels. Let's quick go find this thing because it's a treasure. You think they did that? He took that thing and he bound it to a stone and he threw it in Euphrates. I mean, this... I just kind of laugh. I say, Lord, so... He tells the guy, take the original document and throw it in the river. Hold that thought, would you? And go with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel 9. Go to Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, or some would say Darius. I'm going to say Darius. And I might be wrong. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes. Now it's important to know where you are time-wise. The Babylonian Empire has been conquered by the Medes. So that means you are 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar's original invasion of the land and the captivities of Israel. 70 years have gone by about. Yes? 70 years earlier, or thereabouts, what did we just read that Sariah was told to do with those words in the book of Jeremiah? He was told to throw them in Euphrates. Look at verse 1 again. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Did you realize that one of the original Bible scuba divers must have, one of the original Jacques Cousteau's of the Bible must have been Daniel? Because he went and fetched the book of Jeremiah from Euphrates, yes? No. What is Jeremiah doing? How does he have a copy of the book of Jeremiah when the book of Jeremiah was 70 years earlier thrown in the bottom of the Euphrates? Michael typed in, Daniel would have used bamboo for a snorkel. Okay. Listen, it's evidence. It's evidence that even though Sariah had that original from Daniel and threw it into the river, they had already begun to make copies of the information before it ever got thrown into the river. And when Daniel got carried off into the captivities and so forth, Daniel, when you read about his background and so forth, Daniel was a man who was already learned in God's Word. He'd been studying God's Word that 70 years. When you study Daniel's life in Babylon, whenever he prayed three times a day, he faced Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Because he read it in God's Word. I'm saying this, and we've got to wrap it up now. Whoa, 38:20. I'm saying this. This is an incredible example here, powerful example, that the process of preservation, as you see it occurring in the Old Testament, is not God supernaturally preserving the original autographs, but rather making sure that that information that had been revealed to the writer that got written down on paper that became scripture, that they were making copies and distributing and getting those copies out all over the place for people to have that wanted them and so forth. And this is an amazing example right here. Okay? All right. I didn't realize I was that much over time. Let's go ahead and stop here for tonight. There's a whole lot more. And I know many of you are very, very familiar. But once we get over to the New Testament, this just explodes the information, amount of information that's there about this. Okay. If you have a question, raise your hand. A question about what we've studied tonight. We obviously didn't look yet at the references in the New Testament about this, but we will get there.
Hey, John, my hand's up.
Okay. Go ahead, Jerry.
What was that pop quiz question again?
Okay. The pop quiz question was something like this, that that the process of preservation, as indicated in the Old Testament, is God's intention to preserve the originals, true or false?
Okay. Now it makes sense.
Okay.
So I had it wrong.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, so we can see that, yeah, no, that it's not, that the process is not a reference to God supernaturally preserving the originals. Okay. Anyone else have a question? Or? All right. Well, let's, I don't see any hands up unless I'm missing anybody. Did I miss anybody? No. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. God, we thank you that we have your word. And as we've seen now in our studies in the last several weeks, that a lot of different things happened to the various originals, whether they got burnt into the fire, as we saw tonight, cast into Euphrates, and yet we still have it here. Because we see that the process of preservation is just to make sure that there were those who considered your word precious, like Samuel, and they made copies, and they valued your word. They held it up. And through them, they played a key part in the process of preservation. We thank you for this marvelous truth. In Christ's name, amen.